here we are, chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll launch in from there. So these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" So here Moses begins to rehearse the history of the nation from the time of the Exodus up into where they are at this moment. So we are now, 40 years have passed. So Deuteronomy is written at, or you know, these things were spoken and written at the end of that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And of course, we know that the 40-year wandering, that was like a self-inflicted wound on the people. God did not intend for them to wander 40 years, but because of disobedience, that's what they ended up doing. So when we transition from Numbers into Deuteronomy, we've just skipped over a long period of time. Actually, Numbers kind of took us up close to this point, but now we're at the end of the wilderness wandering, and so they're on the verge of entering into the promised land. And what Moses does here is he just sort of, you know, rehearses the history, and then he goes over some of the things that he's already stated in the earlier books. And then the final part of Deuteronomy are like a series of prophecies that take us all the way out to the Messianic age. So it begins here with this rehearsal. Now, the title of the book, Deuteronomy, is taken from the Greek version of the Bible. So we talked about this before. There was the scriptures were originally written in Hebrew. 250 years or so before Christ, they were translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint became, you know, sort of the dominant text because it was the language of almost everybody, the Greek language. So this name, Deuteronomy, comes from the Greek, and it means the second law. And that's really, in a lot of ways, what it is. It's a rehearsal of what Moses has already said. It's a restating of the law that's already been given. We're going to see that tonight when we get to the fifth chapter. You have a repeat of the Ten Commandments, which the Ten Commandments were given originally at Mount Sinai, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. But Moses repeats them again for us here in the fifth chapter. So the Hebrew or the Greek title is Deuteronomy, Second Law. The Hebrew title, though, is simply words. That's the Hebrew title. Hebrew title is just words. So, and I think the idea behind that was just, you know, words in the sense of these are kind of the final instructions that were being given to the people before they entered into the land. Now, Deuteronomy is interesting because it is referred to over 80 times in the New Testament, and Deuteronomy is the most oft-quoted book by Jesus of all the Old Testament books. So, and you know, in some ways you can understand that because, as I'm saying, it was a rehearsal of the previous law, but it was, in a sense, it was kind of a summary as well. It was kind of taking some of the most, you know, vital parts and putting them all together in this final book. So this was a favorite book of Jesus, obviously, because he quoted it more than any other book. And the book consists primarily of these final discourses of Moses given on the plains of Moab opposite Jericho before his death. So the setting, the geographical setting, is at the base of Mount Pisgah. And today, if you were in the land of Jordan, you can go to Mount Nebo, which is the range is Pisgah. And you can see, you know, we're fairly certain that that was probably the place from which Moses was allowed to look across and to view the promised land. So it would be below that, down toward the area of the Dead Sea, but not quite that far south. That's where the children of Israel would have been camped at this point, and Moses would be giving them this final instruction. Now, so chapters 1-4 are mainly a rehearsal of the events from the departure from Sinai to their arrival here at this point, the plains of Moab. Now, notice we read there, this was a journey that should have taken 11 days, and it took 40 years. It was a fairly short distance, about, you know, people guess about 125 miles was about the distance that they had to travel. So about an 11-day journey, but it takes them 40 years. And of course, we know that it took them 40 years because of persistent disobedience on their part. And one of the obvious lessons with the children of Israel in the wilderness is that disobedience produces misery and it delays the blessing of God. And that's what happened here. They could have entered into the promised land so much earlier, but because of unbelief, because of disobedience, they just continued to postpone it until it stretches out to 40 years. And the reason it was 40 years, maybe you remember, it was because the spies that went in to spy out the land, they were there 40 days, and they came back. There were 12 of them that went in. They came back, and 10 of them had a bad report. Basically, 10 of them came back and said, you know what, we can't do this. There's giants in the land. We're going to get swallowed up. We're going to be defeated. There's no way. We can't go into the land. The two faithful men that went in were Caleb and Joshua. And they, of course, said, no, that's not true. Sure, there are giants in the land. Sure, there are going to be battles, but the Lord's with us. But the people sided with the 10. And so as a judgment, because of their unbelief, God says, for every day that you were in the land, you're going to be a year out of the land. And so that's how the 40-year sentence came upon them. But like I said, the practical lesson for us is that disobedience will always result in misery. And, you know, as we looked at the story through Exodus, and as we looked at it through Numbers, we find that there were many, many troubling days for the people there in the wilderness. But it was always self-induced. It was always they brought it on themselves because they wouldn't do things God's way. And this is a problem with us today, isn't it? we can harm ourselves. You know, I hate like self-inflicted wounds. You know what I mean? When you do something stupid and you like break something and then you got this whole hassle now, you got to repair it just because you didn't know what you were doing and you thought you did and you ended up, you know, breaking the thing. And there's nobody to blame but yourself. You're just standing there going, I can't believe I did this, and now I got to call the plumber, or I got to get the, you know, electrician over here, or I got to do something. Like the time when my son was trying to kill the fly on the window with the something harder than the glass. I don't remember what it was, but, you know, I don't know if the fly died, but the window certainly got broken. And, you know, I think we were on our way to church, and it's like, no, we do not need a broken window right now. This is, you know, I hate that kind of stuff. And, you know, whenever I do something myself where I've brought this on myself, you know, it's like a self-inflicted wound, I just think, oh, gosh, when am I going to learn to stop doing those things? This is what they did over and over again. But it's a huge lesson for us. Don't do it. Because God wants to bless us. God wants to bring us into the good land. He wants to bring us into the promised land. But we only get there by obedience. We don't get there through disobedience. Disobedience just keeps us out of the promised land and keeps us in our misery. So that is certainly something that we see as we see this delay of them entering into the land, this 40-year delay. Now, as I said, in chapters 1 through 4, it's mainly a rehearsal of the events of the past. But as you get into the fourth chapter, there are some things there in the fourth chapter that I want us to look at. But before we do that, there's a couple things in the second and the third chapter that I want to talk about for a moment. I want to draw to our attention. And it's the kind of thing that the time in which we're living necessitates that we address this. And the necessity is born out of the criticism that we see all around us in the culture today regarding God and His Word and His ways. You know, there was a time in history where everybody understood that God was the judge. And, you know, God would judge men, but we've come to a place now where it's kind of been reversed, and now men are standing in judgment of God. And we find there's constant criticism of the way God does things. And, of course, this is, you know, where the atheist lands that, you know, I don't believe in a God basically because I refuse to accept a God who does things the way the Bible says He does them. That's pretty much their case. So if that's God, I don't want to believe in Him. So man is standing in judgment of God. And as a result of that, we have to address these kinds of things. So in chapter 2, verses 30 through 34, and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have the account here of the battle. Now, before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land and conquered the city of Jericho. That was their first victory inside the land. Before they did that, that region that they're camped in right now, that region was inhabited by two Canaanite kings, one named Sihon, the other named Og. And because Sihon and Og both attacked the children of Israel, they were forced to fight them, and they overthrew them. And God then gave to the children of Israel the land of Sihon, the land of Heshbon, where Sihon was the king, and then the land of Bashan, where Og was the king. So God allocated that to them, and that became part of the promised land. So part of the promised land was on the other side of the Jordan River, where these kings once reigned. So here's the situation, though. Look with me at verse 30 in chapter 2. It says, speaking of Sihon, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. So they sent a message to Sihon, said, hey, we don't want any trouble. We're just passing through. Is that okay? They said, no. We're not going to let you do that. But the Lord hardened the heart of Sihon, it says, and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, Moses is speaking, he said, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. So that's the account of the destruction of Sihon. Now, look in chapter 3, verse 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan. And all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars beside the great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, and the children of every city. So you can already imagine probably the problem that people see here. And it's this problem that Moses is saying that we wiped out everybody. We wiped out the women, the children. We wiped everybody out. So this has caused a great consternation among modern peoples, you know, that there would be a God that would allow something like this, or more than allow it, that he would actually command it to be done. And so there are many modern attempts to lessen the harshness of God's judgment. Now, in previous generations, there have always been people, obviously, that didn't like this and so said, well, I don't believe that. But amongst most Christians from generation to generation, they simply understood that there was this great evil and that God had it eradicated. They understood that God is a God of love, absolutely, but he's also a just and righteous and holy God, and he's a God who judges at times. We have the example of the flood, of course. We have the example of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. So my point is that previous generations of people just looked at this and said, wow, that's pretty hard, but that's what happens when you fight against God. Now, like I said, today, because of this perceived sensitivity on the part of many, they're offended by these kinds of things. So there have been many modern attempts to lessen, as I said, the harshness of God's judgment. Now, one of the ways that some have sought to do this, and I'm not totally disagreeing with them on this, I think there might be something to it, but I felt like it's good to share this, because you're out there, you know, you're at work, you're out in the world doing what you do, you're running into people, you're having conversations with people, and people are inevitably going to say stuff to you like, well, you know, God's terrible. You know, God committed genocide, or, you know, he was into slavery, and Christianity is racist. And, you know, these are the things that we just are seeing thrown all around the culture today. So we need to be able to respond to that, right? So that's why I felt it necessary to kind of camp on this for a few moments. But so there are scholars who have, like I said, attempted to lessen what seems to be this harshness of the judgment by trying to help us understand it in the historical context and the cultural context. And so they talk about ancient Near Eastern war rhetoric. And war rhetoric is kind of the same across the board historically. You know, when there have been battles that have been fought, oftentimes there's hyperbole that's used in describing what happened. You know, there might have been some battle somewhere in history, and the victors talked about, we wiped them out. And for some people, that means, wow, every one of them completely slaughtered. Doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means they were soundly defeated, right? Or, you know, we destroyed them. Or in some cases, they might use rhetoric like, we obliterated them from the face of the earth. Now, they're not necessarily saying that, you know, we killed every single individual one of them, right down to the very last person. This is what they're talking about. This is like war rhetoric. So we even have it today. So a guy who's sought to kind of help with this, a guy named Paul Copan, he's written a book called, it's a question, is God a moral monster? Because that's the accusation that's made by these atheists. Is God a moral monster? And then the subtitle is Making Sense of the God of the Old Testament. So let me quote to you from that book. He says this. He says, Israel's wars were directed toward government and military installments. This is where the king, army, and priesthood resided. So here's the thing. The use of women and children was merely stock ancient Near Eastern language. Even if women and children weren't living there, the language is a stereotypical expression for the destruction of all human life in the fort, presumably composed entirely of combatants. So this is how some scholars are trying to, you know, sort of, like I said, sort of lessen the harshness or put it in a context where we might realize that we might not be reading it exactly the way it should be. Now, I hold this out as a possibility because you can even read in the text itself, there are places, like when we get into Joshua, for example, there are places where Joshua talks about, you know, they obliterated this particular people, and then sometime later in Joshua, those same people are still alive. So it becomes pretty obvious that they didn't thoroughly wipe every one of them out because they're still referring to them. And there finally comes a point in Joshua and Judges where God tells them, look, there's a point where Joshua says, we wiped everybody out. And then there's a point in Judges where God says, you didn't wipe everybody out. And this is going to be the outcome for the future. They're going to be like thorns in your side and they're going to be like sticks in your eye. And, you know, it's going to be a hard time because you did not do that. So it is possible that we, maybe not understanding that Near Eastern war rhetoric from ancient times, that we've maybe misinterpreted some of what is being said. So that might be possible. I hold that out as a possibility. But I want you to think about this. Many late modern men and women, late modern is a term that people use to describe today. So we had the modern era. Some people said we went into postmodernism. There's a big philosophical argument as to whether we did or not. So some people are more comfortable saying late modern. So modern man is basically the man who's too smart for God, right? So late modern man is even smarter than modern man. So, but listen, I want you to think about this. Many late modern men and women who have no tolerance for a God who judges evil, simultaneously have no problem with unborn children being ripped from their mother's wombs, diced up, and sold for research to the highest bidder. So this is the hypocrisy in all of it. So in the end, these kinds of accusations against God are really just smoke screens that people are trying to hide behind. Because at the end of the day, they don't care about righteousness. They care about their view. They care about their autonomy. And so they're going to fight against God to the death because God represents to them an authority they don't want to submit to. That's what's really going on here. So we have to be careful. And I say we have to be careful as Christians because this mentality is becoming so prevalent in the culture that many in the church are succumbing to these ideas. And you have Christian leaders today who are now embracing ancient heretical ideas like the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two separate gods. The God of the New Testament, Jesus, he's a God of love. The God of the Old Testament, this Yahweh, he's a warrior God. He's a tribal God. And they're making a disconnection. They're doing that today because they have refused or they are refusing to acknowledge that God is a judge as well as a savior. But the Bible's crystal clear. And I often wonder in their efforts to do this and to now some of them trying to disconnect the New Testament God from the Old Testament God, you know, there's plenty of stuff in the New Testament that's very reminiscent of the Old Testament, i.e. the book of Revelation. I mean, the book of Revelation, there, you know, if you want to talk about judgment, the book of Revelation is the most vivid, thorough description of judgment that there is in the entire Bible. So it becomes really problematic. So we have to be careful that we don't call the judgment of evil, evil. Because there's one thing crystal clear in the text here of the Old Testament, that these people were being destroyed in a judgment by God through eventually Joshua and initially Moses because they were wicked to the bone. They were wicked to the core. They were beyond help at that point. They had gone so deep into their sin and revolt and rebellion against God, there was no turning back. There was only one thing that could be done lest they continue to contaminate other peoples, and particularly the people that God's going to send into the land, that they had to be wiped out. Now, again, for some sensitive modern people, that just seems so harsh. But like I said, it doesn't seem harsh to rip a baby out of a mother's womb. So there's just such a double standard that you find happening in the culture today. So remember this. God is both a merciful Savior and a righteous judge. He's both. It's not one or the other. He's both. He is a Savior to those who turn to Him, and He is a judge to those who resist Him. That's the reality. And all the whining about it is never going to change anything. This is just the way it is. And you know, that we've come to a place where, you know, we're living in a time, I remember, you know, decades ago, listening to Pastor Chuck, for example, teach from this platform and listening to him go through these books of the Bible and, you know, going into the prophets and quoting from Isaiah, for example, where it talks about, and you know, Isaiah describes in his day that in his day, evil was good and good was evil. Light was darkness and darkness was light. Sweet was bitter and bitter was sweet. Everything was flipped around. Everything was reversed. And I remember, you know, hearing that and wow, that's where Israel was at that time. Guess what? We are there now. Where they were, we are today. This is where our culture is. Good is evil and evil is good. And if you try to even say that something is evil, that actually is evil, you are seen as evil. And you are the problem, and you need to be silenced, or you need to be dealt with, or whatever the case might be. So, look, that's the way the world is. It's the direction the world's headed. My point is that as God's people, we cannot go down that road. We have to stand firm, not shouting angrily at everybody, but just simply standing our ground that, you know, God does judge evil. He does do it. There is real evil in the world, real evil. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, there's real evil in the world. God tells us what is evil, and God declares that he will judge evil. He's judged it in the past. He's going to judge it in the future as well. So, as you read through these passages, and as you maybe yourself, you look at them and you think, whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff. Well, remember, maybe there's a slightly different understanding that we've missed. That's a possibility. I hold that out. There's a number of scholars that are saying that, and I think there's something to it for sure, but it might be a bit of an overstatement. There is also the other side, that there just simply is a judgment. And what people, I think, fail to see, you know, again, like, for example, I said, we all understand the flood in the days of Noah. We understand that the flood was God's instrument of judgment, right? That's what happened. God judged the world, and he did it through sending a flood. Well, when it comes to the Canaanite population, the Amorites, if you go back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm not going to give it to you for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So you know what that tells us? It tells us that God exhausted every resource to bring these people to repentance. He gave them 400 years to turn to him, and they didn't. And so it was at the end of that 400-year cycle that God brought a judgment upon the Canaanite civilization. Joshua was the instrument. As the flood was God's instrument to destroy the antediluvian world, Joshua and the armies of Israel were the instrument to destroy the Canaanite civilization that was steeped in revolt against God. Now, we'll move on from here, but as you read through chapters 2 and 3, there's references to the Emim, to the Anakim, to the Avim, to the Zamzamim. These are references to the giants that once inhabited the land. Now, the one giant that we're familiar with from Scripture is Goliath, right? Goliath had brothers as well. But they were evidently connected. There was this part, this land of Bashan, where Og was actually one of the last of the giants. Here in Deuteronomy, it tells you the size of his bed. His bed was like 14 feet long and 8 feet wide. And he was one of the last of the giants. And the scriptural inference is that these giants and these people that were actual giants, that they were also deeply entrenched in the occult and demonism and all of those kinds of things. So those are the reasons why the judgment came. So with that, we come now to the fourth chapter, and I want to pick up and read through the fourth chapter. So in the fourth chapter, we're still, again, Moses is rehearsing the history there of those years, the 40 years, but he's also adding a few things here that I think are of interest to us. So verse 1 says, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. One second. Just an afterthought. Some of you might want to do a little more research on what I was talking about with Paul Copan's book, Copan, C-O-P-A-N, and Is God a Moral Monster is the title of the book. John Lennox has a book called Gunning for God, which has a couple chapters that discuss kind of a similar perspective on it. So if you want to do some more research, if you want to get a little better equipped to maybe respond, if you're getting those kinds of questions, I would recommend either one or both of those books. So, verse 2, Moses says this, You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So God's word is to be the authority for the people of Israel. And of course, God's word is to be the authority for God's people from generation to generation. And when Moses says to them, you're not to add to it, he's saying you're not to add your words to it. There is a distinct body of literature that has been accepted for hundreds and thousands of years that are the words of God. And if you got a Bible, you're holding them in your hand. And anything that's outside of that claiming to be God's word, or any additional thing added onto it that's claiming to be God's word, according to the scriptures themselves, that's an erroneous claim. So the Lord specifically tells them that they're not to add themselves to his word. It's interesting that these were the people that God said this to, because this is exactly what the nation would end up doing. And as a matter of fact, if you know anything about Judaism today, what you will know is that the Bible, we would call it the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, if you were to put the Bible here, you could stack on top of it three or four different volumes that the Jews believed to be the Word of God, and you can hardly get to the actual text itself because of these other words. These are the words of men. These are the very things that Moses warned them not to do. The Mishnah, the Gemara, ultimately the Talmud is a compilation of this. If you know any Jewish people, maybe you've heard of the Talmud. Now, if you talk to religious Jews today, they see these other books as God's word. And most of the time, they see those books as having as at least equal, if not greater authority than the scriptures themselves. So the tragedy is that they ended up doing the very thing that they were warned not to do. So Moses goes on, he says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. That was the incident with Balaam and that whole story that we read about there in Numbers. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. So again, here's the irony. God gives his eternal word to the people and says, okay, this is your wisdom. And as you study this, and as you meditate on it, and as you understand it, and as you absorb it into your lives, and as you live according to it, the nations around you are going to look, they're going to look on and say, wow, what kind of a nation is this? This is amazing. But you know, the tragedy is that they never did that. They were like, well, okay, yeah, we got these words, but what about those words over there? Well, what about those gods over there? What do they have to say? And they ran after all of these other unprofitable things. And like I said earlier, they missed the blessing that God intended for them. Had they just taken his word and assimilated it into their lives and believed it and lived according to it, they would have been blessed, and everybody around them would have known that they were blessed. But they didn't do it. But there's a bit of a lesson for us here as well, right? This is our wisdom. Again, we're living in a time where there's pressure to sort of just not talk too much about the Word of God. Don't you know, don't be quoting the Bible to us. And we feel that kind of pressure. But this is our wisdom. This is where we get our understanding. And for those who really know God's word and have really taken it into their lives, not only does it produce a transformation within them, but it gives you a wisdom that you can't find anywhere else. And it enables you to then help people and bless people with a wisdom that they're not going to get anywhere else. So we have such an amazing resource here to be blessed through it ourselves and then to become a blessing to others. But isn't it true that so often we ignore it, we turn away from it for other things, we don't see it as important? You know, you guys know that I was just in Europe for a month, and I was in both the UK and on the continent of Europe. And, you know, it's absolutely amazing in a negative way. It's so sad, so tragic. As I kind of, you know, see what's happening and get familiar with what goes on in many of the churches in these different places. And the thing that is so sad is, of course, everybody's got a Bible because they're Christians, right? And it's a Christian church. But nobody thinks to open it. Nobody thinks to read it. Nobody thinks to meditate on it. Nobody thinks to study it. Nobody thinks to teach it because, well, what's the Bible going to do for us? It's so old and outdated. We need this other stuff. And it's just unbelievable what people have substituted for the Word of God. So you can go into churches and you're going to find a sermon that is, you know, maybe it's a Lady Gaga song that, you know, we're going to take this song and we're going to preach a great message on this Lady Gaga tune. Or, you know, it's some, I don't know, maybe it's a paragraph from Obi-Wan Kenobi or something, you know. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that they literally do. Or they pull something out of the newspaper, or they borrow something from the Dalai Lama, or, you know, it's just unbelievable. And all the while, there are the words of life never being even considered. And in some cases, when you suggest that, hey, why don't you try teaching the Bible? I've had people say, well, why would we do that? It's God's word. It's probably a good reason why we ought to. But sadly, not everyone believes that. But this is our wisdom. This is our wisdom today. This is your wisdom. This is my wisdom. You know, I don't have any wisdom of my own. I stand here in front of you and fully admit and confess that apart from this word, I got nothing to offer you. I got nothing. Everything that I can offer anybody is all wrapped up in God's word. And of course, God has given me a life and experiences that are connected back to his word, so I can share those things. But if I took the word of God out and just shared with you my life experiences, that doesn't mean anything. It's just, well, that's just me. That's what I did, and these are my opinions about things. But anytime anyone sets aside the Bible for those other things, that's essentially what they're doing. They're putting their hope and their confidence in the words of men and the words of men have no power. The word of God is living and powerful, and it pierces and it divides between the soul and spirit. And as Paul reminded the Colossians, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, because it's the word of Christ that's going to bring us the right counsel, and it's going to bring that transformation in our lives that we need and that God desires for us. So this is your wisdom, Moses said. And the people would say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. And you know, this is true. When people, this happens a lot, and I'm really thankful for this. You know, when people really genuinely love the Lord and people really do get God's word and they understand it and they live it out and they live it out with grace, you know what does happen? Even in the secular environment, you find that people look on and they say, wow, what is this? You know, so often the negativism toward the Bible and the church and all of that, a lot of it is because they've never really seen a real Christian, somebody just really living it. And yet when they find somebody like that, even in, you know, a place like our public school system, I could tell you plenty of stories where the educators are at their wit's end. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do about the drugs. They don't know what to do about the violence. They don't know what to do. But then they see this guy that's like, wow, who's this guy? This guy's talking the language of the kids and their understanding. And oh, well, he's a Christian. But he's a normal person. Whoa, that's never really thought that there was such a thing. Sometimes that's the problem. But, you know, when we're just genuine, filled with God's word, filled with the Spirit, God gives us a wisdom. I have this friend. His name's Rafael Montaneros. He's from Spain. Some of you know him. He's been here before. And Raf is one of these guys who, you know, he's not educated in any formal sense. But I find myself sometimes in conversation with him or observing him in conversation with others, I find myself marveling at the wisdom that comes out of his mouth. I think, wow, that is amazing. And I just see how God has taken him and just given him understanding that causes people to marvel. That's what God's word does for us. Surely, this is a great and wise nation. People will say that as we live out the truth of God's word. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So, of course, this was to be Israel's thing, and the tragedy is that they never really lived it out. They had these seasons where they did, but the bigger, you know, picture of their history, they pretty much did not do this. But Moses is saying, if you do this, this is your wisdom. If you take this to heart, if you live according to this, this is what's going to be the result. Sadly, they didn't do it. But we can do it. We can do it. And we are the people in our generation that these things have application to. And God can use us collectively as a congregation. He can use us individually in our daily walk of life. As we absorb his word into our lives, he will use that to show others his own wisdom. So verse 9 says, though only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, as we go further into Deuteronomy in our next study, there's these great instructions that the Lord gives about passing on God's word, you know, to our children. So we'll get more into that when we get over there. But you know, we were having dinner with some friends last night, and I was sitting across the table from a guy, and we were talking, and we have a bunch of mutual friends who are all, you know, younger guys like my kids' age, but who are all serving the Lord and who are all doing really amazing things for the Lord. But I told him this story. I said, you know, I had this really bizarre moment years ago, and I said, you know, there are five or six of these guys. I named them, And I said, I was standing with them and we were ministering together. And it dawned on me that every single one of these guys who were in their 20s at the time, early 20s, I had seen them, every one of them, brought home from the hospital by their mothers a few days after they were born. Many of them I had seen grown up or grow up in our children's ministry. I saw them running around, you know, in their diapers as toddlers and all of that. And this is what I said. I said, you know, we can sometimes be so nearsighted. I said, I have to confess that when I saw these kids in our Sunday school week after week, I never imagined then that one day they would be my partners in ministry. But that's what they are. And it really, this is quite a few years ago that this happened, probably at least 10 years ago, if not more. But I remember all of a sudden, I just had a whole different appreciation for children's ministry. It's like, wow, this is what we're doing. And of course, we're obviously not just leaving it up to the children's ministry, right? This is what we're doing at home. But we're raising up a generation. And I'm so excited. Cheryl and I were talking about this the other day. She was flipping around on Instagram and there was, you know, again, just all of these young men that we knew as infants who are there preaching this and doing that and just so blessed to see what God is doing. But that's God's plan, to pass it on from generation to generation to generation. That's what he instilled in Israel. And like I said, we'll get to it in more detail when we get a little bit further along. So let's just try to finish up chapter 4 here. So Moses is, you know, just describing what happened there at Mount Sinai. Then you came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So just for a second, these are all of the things, of course, that people have worshiped from generation to generation. When you don't worship the true and the living God, these are the things you worship. You worship the likeness of a male, a female, an animal, a bird, a fish, the sun, moon, and the stars. I mean, this is the history of humanity. Exchanging the worship of the true God and replacing that with the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And this always leads man in a downward spiral, and that's what's happening this very moment. But the Lord has taken you, brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. And then Moses, he talks about how the Lord was angry with him because of that incident that happened there. And the Lord told him that he wouldn't go into the inheritance. Verse 22, but I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself to carve image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We'll talk about the jealous God thing later. It doesn't mean anything like what we think of normally when we think of jealousy. It's a really good thing. When you beget children, grandchildren, they've grown old in the land and you act corruptly, you make a carved image of any form and so forth, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, God will have mercy on you. So look, Moses is, they haven't even entered the land yet. And he's prophesying to them about what will ultimately happen. Now, as I said, as we go all the way to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks so clearly prophetically about the future of the people. He says, in essence, I'll just paraphrase it, but he says, if you were this rebellious while I was with you, what's it going to be like when I'm gone? And then he says, well, I'll tell you what it's going to be like. And then he just prophesies the fact that they're going to revolt against God, they're going to rebel, they're going to be scattered into the nations and all the judgments that are going to come upon them. But there's always that hope that they will be brought back in and restored. So the rest of the fourth chapter, it just Moses continuing to state to them these kinds of things. And then in verse 41, he sets apart three cities on that side of the Jordan as cities of refuge. And from verses 44 to the end, he once again refers to the destruction of Og and Sihon and the different kings. So as we get into chapter 5, as I said, chapter 5, you have the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. And then in the next five or so chapters, you have a lot of practical instruction. So we'll look closely at those chapters in our next study. So Lord, we thank you for your words. And Lord, we're out on a tumultuous sea. And we thank you, Lord, that we have an anchor for the soul, your word. And Lord, we thank you that your plans, your thoughts are good toward us. We thank you, Lord, that there's a promised land, so to speak, that you want to lead us into. And Lord, we thank you that it's obtained through obedience. It's not hard. It's not mysterious. It's just doing what you said to do. So help us to do that. So we don't postpone, so we don't delay the blessing, the entry that you have for us into that land of fruitfulness. Help us, Lord, to walk obediently with you. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit and enabled us to do that. So thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that you forgive our sins. Thank you that you remove them as far as the east is from the west. Thank you that we're clean before you tonight. And we pray as we head out, as we make our way home and out into the world tomorrow, go before us. Lord, give us divine appointments. Use us to be a light in the dark place, to be salt where salt is needed. Lord, again, we pray for your mercy. We pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit in these days. We pray that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.